Good morning to you. I want to start by asking you to imagine something. I want you to imagine, just imagine, that you wanted to try and disrupt the work God wanted to do in our church. How would you go about it? Maybe you would try and stop people talking about Jesus. Maybe after the service, during home group, if people started talking about the deeper things of life, you'd just try and change topic. Maybe you would go for young Christians, try and disrupt them in their newfound faith. But if you've been with us through our series in 1 Samuel this year, you might try a different tactic entirely. You might go for our church leaders. Over the last few weeks, we've been seeing just how important a church's leaders are. A church's leaders have a big impact on the spiritual health of the people they lead. Do you remember Eli and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas? Do you remember how their arrogance and exploitation infected right into the spiritual heart of Israel? And then there was Samuel, wasn't there? How his humility and God-dependent leadership brought in a period of renewal, a period of real change. That song that Samuel's mother, Hannah, sung at the beginning of our time, at the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, of how God humbles the proud and lifts up the humble, well, we've been seeing it come true, haven't we? And so it would have been with a bit of concern that we came to last week's passage. You remember last week's passage, 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's an important passage in the story of the Bible. Samuel is getting on. The people in Israel recognize he's not going to have many years left. And so they start thinking about their next leader and they ask God for a king. Now, it wasn't bad for God's people to ask for a king. Now, as Simon mentioned earlier, what was concerning was the type of king they wanted. They wanted a king that wasn't impressed by God, but that was like the other nations, that was impressive to other people. And this morning, as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, 10, and 11, we're going to see how that king was chosen. And as we think about this passage, it's quite a long one, I hope we're going to see two things. Number one, even when we've rejected God, He picks our rulers. Even when we've rejected Him, God picks our rulers. And number two, even when we've rejected Him, God provides our rescue. Even when we've rejected Him, God provides our rescue. So number one, even when we've rejected Him, God picks our rulers. The beginning of our passage starts like this. Let me read those first few verses from 1 Samuel chapter 9 again. Do grab a Bible if you've got one and have a look at 1 Samuel, the big number 9. There was a Benjaminite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, the son of Aphir of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, as handsome a young man as could be found anywhere in Israel. And he was a head taller than anyone else. If we'd just finished reading 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then we read these verses, alarm bells should start going off. Because this man, Saul, he was everything that Israel were looking for in a king. He was from a prestigious family. He was young. He was handsome. He was literally head and shoulders above everyone else. One person I was reading this week joked that people would have voted Saul Mr. Israel if they'd had a contest at the time. But although Saul might have been impressive to others, if we've been here reading through 1 Samuel, we might not be so excited. Because although Saul is impressive to other people, he just wasn't cut out to be a true spiritual leader. The first time we meet Saul is in verse 3, as we heard from our reading earlier. Saul wasn't out doing the kind of things you might expect kings to do. No, Saul was looking for his dad's donkeys, and he wasn't doing very well at that. He couldn't find them. If you think of some of the famous leaders you might know from the Old Testament, people like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Well, it's interesting that all of those men were shepherds before they were called by God to lead his people. In fact, that's one of the names that God uses for his leaders later in the Old Testament. Shepherds. And so the fact that Saul here can't even find animals as big as donkeys, well, it's not a good look. But it's not just Saul's inability to find donkeys that should send off warning signs. There was another one. I don't know if you noticed from our reading. Saul didn't know who Samuel was. Do you remember? Saul is out with his servant and he can't find the donkeys, and the servant kind of comes up with a proposal. He takes the initiative. He says, I know of this man of God. What he says always comes true. Let's go and see him. Saul follows his servant's lead, and when they come to Ramah, the place where Samuel lives, they walk in through the city gates and grab the first person they see. And well, it's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? When they ask if this man knows who Samuel is, where he lives, well, Samuel has to say, it's me. Here is Saul, the next spiritual leader of Israel. He doesn't know who Samuel is. Samuel has been the leader of Israel for literally decades now. Just imagine it. Imagine if the next mayor of Bristol didn't know who Marvin Rees was. Well, it's hard to imagine, isn't it? Saul's capacity, his suitability as a spiritual leader is not looking very good. But the sad thing is, we all know what Sauls look like, don't we? We see Saul in the boss who drives the company into the ground while taking that massive bonus. We see Saul in that politician who's got the gift of the gab, but just never seems to be able to tell us how it is. We see Saul in that head teacher that was always very good at impressing the Ofsted inspectors when they're coming for a visit, but don't look after their teaching team the rest of the year. We look out into the world and we see Sauls all around us. But as we look at this passage this morning, the first place we should be looking for Sauls is in the church. I've got some friends who go to a church in another city. It's a church much like Kensington Baptist Church. It believes many of the things we believe. It does many of the things that we do. In fact, if you went on this church's website this afternoon, you might even think that it looks like they do a lot of them better than we do. But when our friends went to their church leaders because they were concerned about how those leaders had treated someone in that church family, do you know what they said? Oh, we don't really do pastoral care here. Can you believe it? That's what they said, as if it was somehow an excuse. Brothers and sisters, we need to be really careful about looking for leaders who are impressive, but when it comes to leading God's people, of knowing them, of feeding them, of leading them, of protecting them, we need to be careful about pointing leaders who just aren't up to the job. It's really interesting that the way Saul came into Ramah, this kind of spiritual capital really of Israel at that time, it's really interesting to notice that he did it pretty much the opposite way that Jesus did it as he came into Jerusalem. You remember that the week before that first Easter, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A donkey that Jesus told two of his disciples to go and get in the next village. And Jesus told them exactly where to find it, exactly who to get it from. But Saul didn't come into Ramah riding on a donkey. Why? Saul couldn't find his donkey. You see, Saul's impressiveness was a cloak over his incompetence. But Jesus' humility cloaked his divine majesty and power. Saul was a leader who looked impressive, but just wasn't up to the job. But here's the thing. God still picked him. That's what we read, really, kind of through chapters 9, 10, and 11. It's the big theme of this morning. Even when Israel had rejected God, he still picked their ruler. In the midst of all that story about the donkeys, I don't know if you noticed those verses, verse 15 of chapter 9. Now, the days before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him rulers over my people, Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked on my people, for their cry has reached me. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Just because Saul was a bad spiritual leader didn't mean that God had lost control. That God hadn't stopped being God. Now, he was well and truly in the driving seat. In fact, after this kind of private encounter between Saul and Samuel, and Samuel in chapter 9 kind of gives this kind of private anointing ceremony. After that, the beginning of chapter 10, Samuel says to Saul that God is going to give Saul three specific signs. Three signs that are going to show Saul beyond any doubt that he indeed is going to be the first king of Israel. Now, if you read those signs this afternoon in the first half of chapter 10, we don't have time to look at them now, but if you have a look at them this afternoon, you'll see that each of them involves kind of apparently random, ordinary but random events happening at specific times in specific places with specific people. And we read in verse 9 of chapter 10 that all these signs happened exactly as Samuel said they would. Even though they had rejected him, God still picked Israel's ruler. I think this can serve as a really helpful warning for us as a church family. As a church, some of the most important decisions we make are about the people that we appoint to lead us. As Simon mentioned, we'll be doing it next month when we're voting on four deacons. And we do this regularly in the life of our church. And so I think because it's such an important matter, it's good for us as a church family to begin continually reflecting and examining the motives for why we particularly invest in certain people, why we appoint some for being deacons and elders, and the decisions that we make when we vote on them. Now, if you're a formal member of our church, and in these upcoming deacons' elections, you decide to not vote for someone because they're not hospitable and they don't have self-control, they're two very good reasons not to vote for someone. But I think sometimes there might be less good motives that can infiltrate our decision-making as well. Maybe as a church, we decide not to kind of informally invest in a future leader because we just struggle sometimes to understand their accent. Maybe sometimes we're reluctant to propose someone on a vote because they don't particularly come to the ministry that we most enjoy. Maybe we don't vote someone onto the leadership because they just don't do things in the particular ways things are done here. Now, I doubt that really any of us would say that sort of thing out loud. But whatever kind of spiritual language we might dress this up in, it's important for us to remember that we can sometimes let minor or frankly sometimes irrelevant things to come in to our decision making on things like this. And when we do, we need to hear the warning of this passage this morning. God, we can't stop God doing the work he wants to do in our church by not appointing appropriate leaders. We can't thwart God's work in our church by appointing some leaders and not others. Now, even when we reject him, God still appoints our rulers. As I said, we're covering a lot of material in 1 Samuel this morning. And after Samuel gives Saul these 3 signs, and they happen exactly as Samuel said they would. Well, the second half of chapter 10, we read of this amazing ceremony. Samuel calls all of Israel to gather much like they did under the days of Moses, in 12 different tribes, thousands and thousands of people in each group. And as we read about that ceremony at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 10, well, we can't help but be nervous for Israel. It's a bit like that moment in a film or a TV program that you might like watching, where your favorite character just does something so unnecessary, so stupid, so dangerous. If you're anything like me, you put your hands up in front of your eyes, look through between your fingers, because you've just got that feeling that you know something bad is about to happen. Well, we kind of get that feeling as we read through the second half of 1 Samuel chapter 10. Because here is Samuel standing in front of Israel for this amazing ceremony. And he's telling them about how amazing God is and how they've rejected his rule by wanting a king like the nations. Like a king like Saul. And then the Israelites start looking round for Saul. Nobody can find him. You can imagine the whispers going round, particularly amongst the tribe of Benjamin where he would have been standing. People start searching, more and more panicked. They can't find Saul. And when they manage to track him down, do you know where he is? He's hiding under people's bags. This is the kind of king Israel want. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious. This is the king that God has chosen for them. And so as we come to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 10, we can't help but feel that in choosing this king for his people, God is acting in judgment upon them. It's sobering. It's concerning. But as we see over the coming weeks, we'll see that indeed life for Saul and Israel goes downhill. It isn't good. But we should acknowledge that in the final part of our passage this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 11, things do actually get off to a good start. And it's good as we finish this morning just to reflect on these for just a few minutes, because they've got an important thing for us to see. At this time in Israel, there was a village called Jabesh Gilead. You'll see it there mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 11. And Jabesh Gilead, after this great ceremony, after the Israelites have gone back to their villages, well, it comes under attack by a man called Nahash, a king of the Ammonites, one of the enemies that were living around Israel at that time. And Nahash, he's got the village surrounded, and he sends messengers into the village and gives them an ultimatum. He says to them, I'll give you 7 days, and if you want to make a peace treaty with me, that's great. You've just got to agree to have your right eye gouged out. Terrific. It would have been incredibly humiliating, and actually was quite a common practice of ancient kings in those days. Jabesh Gilead are surrounded. It looks like it's over, but Nahash gives them 7 days to think about it. And when Saul hears the rumor about this, well, something quite amazing happens to him. Verse 6. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came powerfully upon him, and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out together as one. When Saul mustered them at Bezek, the men of Israel numbered 300,000 and those of Judah 30,000. Israel have rejected God's rule as king. In wanting a king like the other nations, a king like Saul. But in God's grace, he sends his spirit powerfully upon Saul. And Saul, the man who a few verses previously was hiding under the luggage, is not hiding anymore. Now he comes out confidently. He calls people to follow him so he can take it to the enemy. In verse 11 we read, the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions. During the last watch of the night, they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Even when they rejected him, God provided their rescue. This is an amazing passage, isn't it? It's amazing the grace of God in sending his spirit, the spirit that Sharon was teaching us about earlier this morning. But you might be sat there at home thinking, hang on a minute, James. I'm not sure I understand this. A few minutes ago, you said that God picking Saul as the king that Israel wanted, that was kind of actually an act of judgment upon them. But here we see God using Saul as in an act of mercy. So which is it? Judgment or mercy? Judgment or rescue? Well, it's at this point this morning that we get a real glimpse into how God works in the world. If you were to read through the Bible from beginning to end, that's a great thing to do, by the way. Some people do it over a year. Some people do it over 2 years, 5 years. But if you read through from the Bible, from the beginning, Genesis to Revelation, right at the end, what you would notice is that there's a recurring pattern in how God works in the life of people. God brings rescue through judgment. We see it in the book of Genesis, right at the beginning, when God makes an amazing promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, that evil will one day be beaten. And he gives that promise right in the midst of curses of judgment that he makes on Adam and Eve for rebelling against him. We see it in the book of Exodus, when Israel are enslaved under brutal rule in Egypt. He sends the angel of death in judgment over Egypt, and is the means by which he brings his people out of slavery. He gives them new life. Time and time again, we see God bring rescue through judgment. A week after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey, he stood trial before the Jewish rulers, the Sanhedrin as it was known. And as these Jewish rulers brought in false witnesses to testify against him, to taunt him, to tease him, even beat him, how do you think those rulers might have felt? Well, I imagine these very religious people might have been feeling pretty good about themselves. After all, here was a man who wasn't like them, who didn't do things in their ways. He'd been challenging them with his teaching and his living. And finally, they had their opportunity to sideline him. But after Jesus goes to his death, 40 days later, we read of something quite remarkable. At the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus has risen again. He's been teaching his disciples for 40 days. And then at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, we read about how after Jesus ascended into heaven, at the right hand of his Father in heaven, to take his place as his rightful king, we read these words. When the day of Pentecost came, the disciples were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. The disciples saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. This is pretty remarkable stuff, isn't it? What seemed like a wind and fire, and the disciples speaking in all of these different languages. When the people in Jerusalem heard about what was going on, some of them laughed and joked. A crowd surrounded them. And Peter, one of the disciples, had to get up and preach the first Christian sermon. And the first thing he says is, look, we're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Don't worry, we haven't been drinking wine. And then he preaches this sermon. And when he gets to the climax, he says, verse 36, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Do you see what Peter's saying here? Peter is saying, look, Jerusalem, look, Israel, look, religious leaders. What's going on here with the tongues and the fire and the wind and these multiple languages? This is actually all to do with this Jesus whom you crucified, whom you sidelined, whom you rejected. And then verse 37, we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Even when we've rejected him, God provides our rescue. Even when we've rejected him, God provides our rescue. You might be sat at home this morning and you've been listening to this sermon. You've been perhaps struck by maybe some of the ways that you don't embrace other people because they aren't like you. Maybe as a church, as we think about Black Lives Matter protests that went on last year and our local community, maybe we can think of times when we haven't embraced diversity and difference as God would have wanted us to. Maybe as you think about, maybe you've been a long-standing member of this church and you think back after members meeting after members meeting, after decision-making after decision-making, those who are approached after the service, those who are chosen to be invested in as leaders, and maybe you're thinking to yourself, yeah, I have minored on the majors and not majored on the minors. What can I say to you? That even when we've resisted God's rule in our life, he offers us rescue. Because some of the people that would have been in Jerusalem that day, they would have had a direct hand in killing the Lord Jesus. Brothers, sisters, that is the mystery and the marvel of the gospel. Even when we reject him, God picks our rulers. But even when we reject him, God provides our rescue. As we finish, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the Lord Jesus, the one who rode in Jerusalem on a donkey and less than a week later was tried, convicted, and executed as a common criminal. Lord, we recognize that if we had been there that first year, that first Easter, we wouldn't have stood beside him. Dare I say it, we might have even been there in the Sanhedrin, mocking and scorning and bringing false witnesses. Lord, we are sorry for when we've tried to sideline your rule in our lives. But we thank you that even when we've rejected you, you pick our rulers. Even when we reject you, you provide our rescue. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.